Today is a probably fairly well-known story if you've been around the church. It is the story of Zacchaeus, the man in the tree. And we're going to visit this as a meditation for us this morning. And I'm going to invite you to consider how we might be like Zacchaeus and what it means for us to interact with Jesus. And what happens when Jesus comes into our lives? Now, some of us have been Christians for quite a long time. Some of us have been Christians for a shorter amount of time. But it's not about the amount of time that we've been a Christian that matters, but what direction our lives are heading in the present that matters. God doesn't take an attendance record, if you know what I mean. What He does instead is to see the direction of our lives. And we're going to visit this, because Zacchaeus is a character that is worth considering as a person. So just as a few early start issues, we're told that this happens in Jericho. Jesus enters into Jericho. Does anyone remember anything significant about the city of Jericho? This is, anyone? Joshua and the walls of Jericho. They march around once a day, seven times, and on the seventh day they march seven times, and the walls of Jericho fall down. It is actually the first city that they conquer in the land of Canaan after crossing the river. And so it's a very significant thing. Anything else about the Jericho that we know? The big walls, they took them down. Do you know who survived from Jericho? Is that Rahab? Esther's like whispering it. I can see it. Rahab. I don't know if you knew who Rahab was. Some consider that she was possibly a woman of ill repute. From the city of Jericho. And if you read the Gospels, she is actually an ancestor in Jesus' line. It's a very interesting thing. So there is an aspect that there is some kind of family connection directly to this woman, Rahab, who is not an Israelite. But it is a city that the Israelites sort of would pride themselves over because it was conquered during the conquest. They had held on to it for a very long time. Of course, it had to be rebuilt because of the city walls. And one of the relatives of Jesus, one of the ancestors of Jesus, a woman, no less, is listed in his genealogy, a woman of ill repute, a woman who is not an Israelite herself. So this is what we have in terms of the background understanding of Jericho and the historical understanding of it. So what we have is Jesus passing through the city of Jericho. And we're told that there is a man there named Zacchaeus. And there's a few interesting things about him. Now there's also something outside of the Bible that's going to be happening in Canada on the last day of this month. Does anyone know what that is? The last day of April. I'll give you a hint. It has to do with money. I see some of you are like starting to go, oh yeah, tax time. Okay, that is the deadline. So if you're in the tax season, you know, you've either done your tax, if you're really, you know, ahead of the curve, you're done. And some of you I know are ahead of the curve and you're done. And you go, oh, thank God. Others of you are going, oh my goodness, did you have to remind us it's tax time? Well, this is a perfect time to preach on Zacchaeus. Because he's a tax collector. Not only is he a tax collector, he is the chief tax collector of his region. Probably of that city. Now, I don't know if you know any tax... Does anyone here know any tax collectors, people working for the CRA? No? Yeah, you know one? You know, I know one too. I know. He's actually a nice guy. But back in the day, as was preached previously, Ron preached about the sinners and tax collectors, they were absolutely hated. For two reasons, and Ron explained this to us, is because they, first of all, are working with the enemy. They are in an occupied occupation of Rome. Rome came, took people's land, and then now they're taxing them. So not only are the Romans taking your country over, they are taxing you so that they can rule over you. How terrible is that? So you can imagine that they were seen as collaborators, tax collectors. You tax your own people. That is sick. You are not one of us. You are a collaborator. You are helping to destroy our culture. You are helping destroy our people and oppress us. So, this is an interesting thing. Zacchaeus is among these folks. Anyone recognize these people? Yeah, it's actually the conception of Harry Potter. These are, what are they, goblins? They're goblins at Gringotts. And they have all the money, and so people, and they're really crotchety. People hate them, but they have to work with them because they have the power and they have the money. They have the bank. So you can imagine that they look at tax collectors in this way. So however you feel about these folks, however they're personified in the Harry Potter stories, they are, whatever feeling all the other characters have kind of about them, a bit of revulsion, but, I gotta work with these people. That's the kind of feeling you get with tax collectors. And Zacchaeus is this guy. He's the chief tax collector. And, so you can see that people are not that pleased. But the other thing we know about Zacchaeus is this. They are vertically challenged. Goblins just don't have height. And neither did Zacchaeus. And so we know, because we're told right from the text, that because he was short, he had to climb a tree to go and look at Jesus. Now, none of us, okay, I can guarantee you, none of us look like this, okay? But sometimes I wonder if we feel that way. You know what I mean? Like, we're not goblins, we're not out of like a Harry Potter fiction story of magic and stuff like this. But I want to ask you what you see when you look in the mirror, if you dare look in the mirror. How do you think about yourself? Have you ever felt left out? Or despised? Or not good enough? Have you felt guilty? Or ashamed of something that you have done? Or something, God forbid, that you actually are? Because people tell you what you are is not good. That it is evil. That it is to be rejected. And we feel unnoticed, we feel uncelebrated, we feel undeserving. We are the outsider. We are alienated and we are disconnected from other people. I don't know if you've ever felt this way in your life. I suspect that if you're human, and most of you look human, you have felt something of this rejection. You have felt something of this not measuring up to someone else's standards. That when someone looks at you, they go, we're not picking that guy for our team. Or even if you have been successful, or have been celebrated for certain things that are accepted in our society, inside you're afraid of this, that you're a fraud. That you've been working hard just to keep up the appearances, that you're not a wreck inside. That you don't feel lonely. That you don't feel like you're not valued. That you're not good enough. There's a psychological report that came out. I can't recall what it is exactly, but there was an observation. When they actually asked very successful people, whether they're athletes, whether they're business people, they asked them honestly what their deepest fear was. The answer was repeatedly that they would be found out. For what? Embezzlement? For steroid use? No. Actually, these would be people who are clean. These are people, it would be people who have not done anything wrong. But they would think this. They said, people will find out that I'm not as good as they say I am. That I'm not as smart. That I'm not as fast. That I'm not as strong. And they fear that they themselves are not good enough. Now, these are the best of the best. I wonder about the rest of the people. We often think that we're not good enough. Repeatedly, one of the most difficult spiritual darknesses that we face is that we think that God could not possibly love us. Not only that He would not love us, but sometimes, even if He is loving, which we are, may believe because we're told this, He's not going to pay much attention to us. Not me. I mean, He's got 7 billion plus people to deal with. I'm just one person. How could He care? And there's one person in the Bible repeatedly who drives this nail into us. And that's Satan. The word Satan in Hebrew means the adversary. The one who accuses us. Who tells us we're not good, that God cannot possibly love us, that you are not His child, that all the bad things you have done continue to follow you, that you cannot be cleaned, that you cannot be saved, you cannot be loved. That is the work of the devil. And unfortunately, our world often reinforces this. And we're not talking about doing your best. We're not talking about, you know, having positive goals in life. We are talking about this continual oppression on the inside of a person. And yes, sometimes this oppression causes us to excel in life. But even though we reach external goals, inside something rots in us. The reaction is not always shame. Sometimes the reaction to this is denial. We tell ourselves lies about ourselves, about how bad we are, or we tell ourselves lies about how good we are. We never, or we find it difficult to tell the truth. And sometimes we don't even know the truth about ourselves. So here's something I'm going to ask you to do. It is digging deep a little bit, but I know it's... I think if you're willing and if you're able, I want you to share with one another. To share with one another a word that describes the way that you feel about yourself. It doesn't have to be negative. If you're actually on a pretty even keel, and you're feeling, yeah, no, I'm feeling pretty okay, that's okay. I'm not saying you have to feel bad about it. Please don't. I'm actually saying the opposite. If you feel great about yourself, please. Say, I feel great. Great. But sometimes that's not... This requires you to dig a little bit inside your heart and go, how do I really feel? What would be a word that I would use to describe myself? And I know that there might be more than one word because it's confusing. But there's two things I want you to do out of this question. Number one is, how do you actually feel about yourself? And the second one, well, I'll share that with you after you've shared the first one, if you're willing. So if you can gather in a group of about 3 or 4 people, identify the word that you would use that describes how you honestly feel about yourself. And this is hard because this is not something we do all the time. But if I can invite you to do that, and if you're uncomfortable with this, you do not have to do it. But if you are, it'd be great if you could share and you can just listen to the people around you. It's important that we hear each other and how we feel. So, yeah, so right now, go into groups of three or four. That would be great. Yes, you have a question?
Can I just clarify?
Yes.
Do you want a feeling, or do you want a belief, or can it be both?
It can be both.
Okay.
However you interpret it, how you a word to describe how you would feel about yourself. Yeah. I would move towards more feeling. It's a more visceral. Like if you really dig a little bit deeper, okay, how am I really looking at myself? Yeah. So let's do that. Shouldn't take too much to feel about yourself. Our groups are led into this. How would you want to feel about yourself? And consider this as well. What does Jesus feel about himself? And here's it leads into something that's very vital in terms of the very heart of the Christian faith. Realize that God is triune for a reason. And notice how God interacts within his own personhoods. Curiosity of it. You see, God is in community with himself. And if you ever read Scripture, you begin to realize that none of the three persons of the Trinity ever dwell on themselves. That what they do when they interact is they always speak to the others. They always point towards the others. So for example, Jesus goes, I do what I see my Father doing. My Father is at work. And when he's talking about the Sabbath. Or the Father says, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And the Holy Spirit directs us back towards Jesus. And Jesus says, I will send you the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity is always attending to the others. It is in the very nature of God to be other-focused. When we broke with God, we fell out of that fellowship of the Trinity. We are meant to be a participant with God and hear what He has to say to us constantly. And when we fell out with God, fell away because of sin, we said we are going to be our own gods. We will dictate what will happen to us. We began to create our own narrative apart from who He tells us that we are. Does that make sense? And we can develop some very negative, we begin to listen to very difficult voices. And I have to say that some of the most difficult voices some of us deal with is actually the voices of our parents. That's where we grew up. That's why psychologists and therapists have a field day simply asking, what do you think about your mother? Tell me about your mother. Tell me about your father. Tell me about your family. Once you open those things, you begin to realize what narratives you've absorbed, what you repeat to yourself. If your parents said you're not good enough, oh dear. If their expectations are, and then we absorb that and we perpetuate it. I know I do. Tell that to my kids. You need to do better. And if that's all they ever hear, because that's all I ever heard, then it's going to go on. And they're going to tell their kids and their kids, and they'll be long dead, and they've been told like 1,000 generations that they're not good enough. But you see, that's how the devil worked right from the beginning. He fooled us into thinking that we are the lords of our own lives. And instead we got lost. And what the devil does, and this is something that's important, how I've always taught that we separate shame and accusation of the devil from the Holy Spirit's conviction, is that the devil will always give you a very general, you are bad, you are no good, you're not good enough, do better, God doesn't love you. It's always very general. He never tells you exactly why. I mean, he'll say, yeah, remember that thing you did? That's why. But generally speaking, you're no good. What the Holy Spirit does in conviction is invite us to deal with certain things. So with this exercise, I would invite you, if you can bring this home, is to bring how you feel about yourself into prayer. And ask God, how do you feel about me? You see, Zacchaeus, even though he was short, even though he was probably despised and hated and an outsider, whatever ways he felt, he knows how we feel, but some of it was his own doing, right? As sometimes we're responsible for some of the things that happened to us. But he felt all these ways, and yet there was something about Jesus. Maybe out of curiosity, he sees the big crowd, he knows that there's this teacher, this holy man named Jesus, and he says, okay, I just want to check it out. And so he climbs into a tree. It's no big deal. But this is what happens. We are told in Scripture that Jesus stops under that tree and looks at him and says, I'm gonna eat with you. So what? What? Have you ever met anyone famous? Well, you know, sometimes you see maybe Justin Trudeau a little far away in the crowd in Chinatown or something like this with his guards. Sometimes you might see Henrik Sedin and a hockey player at a restaurant. And you kind of go, oh, that's so-and-so. They're famous. An actor shooting, a film or something, or hanging out. But that's so-and-so. And so, we're Canadian. I don't know how that works. We gotta go, leave him alone. We're not just gonna take pictures from far away. I'm making a selfie of myself and, Ryan Reynolds or whatever. And so that's, that's how it works. But in this case, whereas Zacchaeus is going, okay, I'm just gonna take a selfie from here, from the tree, down at Jesus. Instead, he hears, hey, Zacchaeus, who's calling me? It's the guy I take a selfie with from far away. Jesus actually comes up to him and says, hey, we're going to hang out. He's like, do you know me? Yeah, who are you? Well, you just walk up and say, did you just invite yourself over to my place, Jesus? And this is how Jesus did. We're told in the Scriptures that Jesus looks up and says to him, he says his name. He knows who he is. He says, Zacchaeus. How does he know? Well, maybe he's got a big name tag they left over on his pocket protector or something from being a tax collector. Or everyone knows, that's Zacchaeus guy. He sucks, man. However it is, Jesus says his name when I'm pretty sure Zacchaeus doesn't know that Jesus knows. Doesn't think Jesus cares. Because nobody else does. No one wants to go to his house. Who does that to a collaborator? But Jesus says his name, and he says, come down right now. I'm going to stay at your house. He says, how does Zacchaeus feel? And of course, we're told, immediately he gets out of that tree and he welcomes him warmly. And even as he does so, people are muttering, oh my gosh, does Jesus know who that guy is? That's like this guy. He's an ugly troll of a man. He's evil. But this is what Jesus does. This is the very heart of the gospel. This is the gospel. The kingdom of heaven has come. And Jesus knows your name. Jesus knows your history, even though you may want to hide it. He is hospitable to us, even though he's inviting himself. But what happens is he's actually inviting Zacchaeus, who would probably never even think that Jesus would want to come visit him. How can anyone love me? Might be what Zacchaeus is thinking. Everyone hates me. And so Jesus has to take the initiative. Jesus has to break in and say, I'm going to eat with you. But what he's actually doing is he's giving Zacchaeus a choice. Because Zacchaeus could say, oh no, no, I'm too busy. Oh no, 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 I'm not the right guy. This is not the droid you're looking for. Exactly, I'm a troll under the bridge. But he doesn't. Instead, he reacts and says, he actually takes Jesus' initiative and invitation. He says, yes, come. Come to be with me. Come stay with me. I don't know if you hear this in your life. Because how can we preach the gospel if we have not heard the invitation ourselves? And how can we invite others to this Christ, to this Jesus, if we don't accept his invitation ourselves? If we in our own hearts don't long for Jesus to stay with us. Because in the very depths of Jesus' heart, in the very heart of God, he wants to be with you. Not here at the church or the community center, whatever. Because remember, he wants to be with you in your home, in your family, in your place of work, in your school. That is where he wants to be. He wants to stay with you. Some of us who've been Christians for a long time, or we're just people who forget, we forget that that's what God wants. And even though in the back of our minds we go, we wonder, I wonder if Jesus would love me. Jesus is saying, yes. Yes, I do. You are not just one in 7 billion. You are one in uniquely 7 billion. And Jesus knows your name. Jesus knows your voice. And how we as the church live is in this manner, in the way of the triune God, that we listen to each other. And when we say, I feel inadequate, I feel down, I feel angry, I feel sad, we say, I hear that. But we also focus on one another and say, you know what? I care about you. Because this is the way of Jesus. You are not all bad. And this is what's happening with Zacchaeus. Because we know what happens. So here's a question to take home with you. How does it feel to be noticed? Remember I said, take that feeling that we talked about and bring it into prayer. I invite you to do that. That's something important to do. And ask Jesus how he feels about you. And know that he sees you. This is where we now have to engage with the Holy Spirit. I don't know how many of you have done this or learned how to do this or have been taught this. But let's teach this in this church. And that is, you just listen. You listen to the voice that is not your own. It takes time to cultivate, certainly, this way of listening. But you're listening for that voice that you know because it aligns with everything you know about Jesus from the Scriptures. That is his character. And ask him what he would say about how he feels about you. And we know this. Zacchaeus, because I think he knows he hasn't done what was right. And that's the crazy part. Jesus came to someone who was certainly not perfect. Someone who was vilified in his own society. His own culture. But he says this. Zacchaeus stands up and says, look, Lord, here and now. Here and now, I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount. something happens because Jesus accepts him, welcomes him. He doesn't need his wealth. His wealth to him is now worth nothing. If he was a tax collector, perhaps, the only comfort he has from having people spit at him on the street, or call him names and throw stones, and give him the evil eye every time he comes around, is his money. We live in a neighborhood filled with $4 million houses. I know because I live in this neighborhood. We live in a city where people are wealthy. And I've been told by social workers, I've been told by community workers, that the problem with people who are wealthy, particularly in Vancouver, is that we have the money to cover up our pain. We have the money to cover up our addiction, our loneliness. We can buy things to cover our inadequacy, our sense of worthlessness, to buoy up our sense of being someone significant. But a Christian should never need that. This is what happens to Zacchaeus. I know this gets bright on you, so I'll bring it back down. But Zacchaeus doesn't need his money anymore. He says, this is not where my value is. Although he could walk down the streets in his fine robes, in his Tesla, or whatever it is he's driving. Nothing about Tesla, you know, save the environment and all that. But whatever it is, some expensive thing, and have people ooh and ah going, I wish I was Zacchaeus. Except for the evil part. And so he gives it away. Half. On that day that he meets Jesus, he gives away half. And he will repay four times anything that he has defrauded. Because tax collectors were, as Ron had mentioned, and it's well known, that they would overcharge. They put in their premium, you know, fee. So I'm going to repay that. So what we see is this acceptance, this love of Jesus transforms Zacchaeus, that changes his behavior, changes the way he values himself, changes the way he treats others. And Jesus says this, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. He is not an outsider. He belongs to Abraham's folk. And who are the seed of Abraham? Anyone who acknowledges and has faith in God. What Zacchaeus believed was this, that Jesus loved him. This is what we all struggle with. Between all the thoughts and feelings that we have, and all the pressures and all the other narratives that we've taken into ourselves, we struggle with being loved. My hope is that we might learn to love one another. And where Zacchaeus enters into the kingdom is when he, in humility, on his knees, per se, confesses his sins and says, yes, these things perhaps I've done, but no longer. I am not that person. I am, and I want to be the person Jesus sees me as and calls me to be. So the invitation to us is this, is to become the person God created you to be. that God calls you to be. We aren't that person perhaps even in the yet, but we are seen and loved in the now. This is for people who study psychology or whatever, or in parents. This is called the, what is the technical term? Social control matrix. Or the restorative matrix. What you have on this side is expectations, rules. And over here is a support, love for a person. And this is how a person transforms. That if you just have high expectations of someone, and as a parent I get this because, oh dear, I have so many expectations. If you have high expectations but very low support, you're always just punishing someone. I'm going to do this to you. So that's why the word to is there. I have rules, you better follow the rules. I'm going to do this to you. Over here in the bottom is the worst. Because not only is there no expectation of them, there's no love or support either. These are kind of like latchkey kids. Nobody cares. So it's neglected. And the word there is not. I'm not with you. I'm just not there with you. This is about relationship. And then over here, you have someone that allows you to do everything, loves you a lot, but has no expectations. There's no, you can do whatever you like. I'll do it for you. And this is what we call permissiveness. I'm just going to do everything for you. I'll tie your shoelace. I'll wipe your nose. You know, I'll fix everything for you. I'll pay for everything so that you don't have to lift a finger. And this is a permissive kind of lifestyle. It's not great. So they actually did this study over people and how they grew up. And they found that the group that was the most unsuccessful, because they use these in success-oriented settings, but the people who did very poorly in life were this group. This group, you had high-functioning folks, but they weren't very happy. And over here, you had people who just didn't get anywhere either. So this is the worst. This one's very difficult, problematic. This one could perform, but was not very happy. And the most productive people, because it's a social science thing, were those who were treated in this manner, with high expectation and yet high support. What was said to these folks, or what they imagined was being said to them, is, I'm going to do this with you. I will be with you. I'm going to be present with you. And for these people, and they applied this social science to a lot of different, to business, to parenting, and to relationship. And the groupings that always came out the best were those who were both given expectations and care simultaneously. You know, look at this social science grid, this matrix of social control. And I realize this is what Jesus did. He said to Zacchaeus, I am going to be with you. I'm going to stay with you. And he never had to say much to Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus knew the laws. He knew what the social realities were of his life. And he said, I'm going to give this stuff away. He just adjusted himself. Because of the way he's being treated. This is a systems type of theory. That is, if you shift one thing, the way that you relate to someone, they may in fact correct. And so there's a science that supports what Jesus was doing. But in the end, this isn't really about science. We can explain it. It makes sense. But what did Jesus say in the last thing in this passage in verse 10? I have come to seek and save the lost. And who are the lost? I am. you are, your families, your friends, our city. And as we go through Holy Week, we recognize that Jesus will pay the price and experience the depths of human suffering. Betrayal. Physical pain. Abandonment. If you've ever felt these things, know that Jesus knows how you feel. But He invites you to be with Him. This is the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercy, for your grace, for who you are. Holy Spirit, come and minister to our hearts. And Lord Jesus, what can we say? It's hard for us to believe, but you see us even now. And you pray for us even now, and that you want to be with us even now. Help us to want to be with you. Help us to hear your voice, and not all the voices of others who would accuse us, or even our own voice. And certainly help us to identify the voice of the devil so that we might close our ears to him and turn away from him. Help us to do what you do, to become like you in your love. Help us to speak to one another in ways that encourage, that ask, but also support. Make all things right, Lord. Even as we see the rumors of war in our world, in places like Syria or Ukraine, the starvation in East Africa, we know your people are there. We know you are there. That you see. That you know our names. And so help us to live out our lives in the knowledge of your grace and presence. Amen.